I'd like to draw your attention to the 19th Psalm for your own reading. The first six verses is talking about general revelation, natural revelation. Revelation that's common to all people everywhere, and nobody can hide from it, and everybody understands it. The next few verses, up through verse 11, from 7 to 11, is talking about special revelation, how God communicates very specifically through the Word of God to people, and how people are converted. So we have a natural revelation everybody understands, and then that people cannot escape from, and then specific revelation. Then we jump into the 12th verse, which is part of what we're going to speak on. Who can discern his errors, forgive my hidden faults? Who can understand his errors, cleanse thou me from secret faults? We have several problems in the Christian life. One of the major ones is that Christians commit sin. They do things that violate God's laws and violate our own consciences. And most people, I believe, most Christian people live with unconfessed sin. They don't know how to take care of it. They don't know how to find it. Don't know how to get rid of it. And here is one of those places. It says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Now I think, well, I'm not going to dwell on it right now. Then he says, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. The best way of staying away from great evil is stay away from little evil. The best way of not getting into great transgression is to be kept from tiny sins. These famous people in the last few years who've gotten in great moral difficulty did it for one reason. They were in little moral difficulty, and nobody was blowing the whistle on them, on themselves, or they weren't doing it on themselves, or nobody else was, so that it was just like a big, steep incline, sort of a tailless slope, or a steep, slippery, muddy bank. And once they got in this muddy bank, it may have been rather pleasant, but at the bottom of the muddy bank was a cliff. And they just went sailing off the cliff into great transgression. He said, if you want to be innocent of great transgression, keep your servant from willful sins. And before that, pray that the Lord would cleanse you from secret faults. So you'd be cleansed from secret faults, you'd be prevented from little sins, and those two things would keep you from great transgression. But what I'd like to talk about today is how to recognize what it says here, soul searching by God and others less competent. Is it right to do any soul searching? Most of us soul search. Some of us do it more than others. And we'll talk about what happens when we do. But let's jump now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We won't go through the whole psalm. Let's take first 12 verses and then the last two. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Okay, this is also divided in two portions. The first part, first six verses, is the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Everything we do, he knows. He searches me, he knows me. He knows when I sit down, he knows when I get up. He perceives my thoughts from afar. He discerns my going out, my lying down. He's familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, he knows it completely. This is a statement of what we call the omniscience of God. God knows everything. And I cannot get away with anything. So back to the 19th Psalm, where it says, who can discern his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Forgive my hidden faults. God already knows them. I may not know them, but God knows everything I think and everything I say before I say it. And he doesn't have to be close at hand to do that. But the next verse, 7 to 12, says he's close at hand. Wherever I go, I can't run away from him in knowledge, and I can't run away from him physically. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths or in hell, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. That's a wonderful statement of God's personal, caring relationship for us. He knows all about me, and I can't get away from him. I can't get away from him in the dark. I can't get away from him in space. God is present. The darkness and the light are both alike to him. Before I get on with it, there's a wonderful verse in here that I've had for 41 years. And I'd forgotten about it, but many years after 40 years ago, a friend of mine, I graduated from the Naval Academy, and there's a fellow who was 3 years behind me who was a plebe at the time I graduated. He just finished his freshman year when I finished my senior year. And all these freshmen, all these plebes, as soon as we all graduated, went running through Bancroft Hall, going into the former seniors' rooms to see what they left. And this kid ran into my room, opened my locker, didn't know who I was, and saw on the locker, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hand, there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. He was not a Christian, but it shook him up. Later, coming back from Christmas leave, he saw one of his classmates on the same train coming from Mississippi someplace, and I knew that kid as a Christian, reading his New Testament. He got with him, got in a Bible study, became a Christian, and many years later, he told me about this verse. And I think what hit him was that he couldn't run away from God there. But I want to jump over to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here is a prayer to search me. And in verse 1 it says, Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. If we understand the first part, and we know we can't run away, we'd be more willing to pray, search me, O God. There are some people that we would, in some way, describe as perfectionists. A perfectionist is not somebody who does everything right. A perfectionist is somebody who is unhappy if he doesn't do everything right. Okay. Now, there's a tendency to be hypercritical of himself and hypercritical of other people. We all know such people. Some of us, we just know ourselves. And when you go to university and you don't get to pick your own roommate, guess who gets required to live with each other? Two perfectionists? No. Okay. A perfectionist and a slob. That's how they match them up. Now, who gets torqued during the first semester? the perfectionist. Doesn't bother the other fellow. No, he's perfectly happy. But besides the interpersonal relationship of perfectionists and other people, a perfectionist also has a problem with himself. Now, so does everybody else, but I'm using the perfectionist not to pick on it, but because it's easier to make the point. There is a word called introspection. You know what introspection is? That means looking on your own interior, your own insides, conscience-wise, or wherever-wise. I'm not sure where anything is, but you're focused in. Now, I'm going to ask the perfectionist a question, because I know they know what I'm talking about. Is introspection an upper or a downer? Downer, okay, right answer. Introspection's a downer. Okay, the next question is, introspection accusative or convicting? Now, before you answer the question, in a court of law, there is a difference between the accuser and the convictor. Correct? Okay, the accuser is the person who's suing you or the prosecuting attorney. Does the prosecuting attorney say you're guilty? Yes, that's all he says. Does he say you're guilty after you're acquitted by the judge? Well, he isn't supposed to. Okay. Now, the convictor is the jury or the judge. And when the judge says you're guilty, it feels different. Don't ask me how, I know. Then when the accuser says you're guilty. The accuser never lets go. And the convictor lets go as soon as he says you're guilty or as soon as he says you're not guilty. Well, it's the same way with introspection. Tell me, is there a difference in the Bible between the accuser and the convictor? The accuser is whom? And the convictor is the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Okay, the answer, I didn't get an answer on the second one. Is introspection accusative or convicting? Accusative. And it's a downer instead of an upper. And the work of the Holy Spirit, it does convict of sin, but the positive work of the Holy Spirit is what? A downer or an upper? Upper. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Okay, I'm going to bring this out more from the scripture, but you've already seen where I'm going. That you answered, at least some of the people, maybe not for everybody, said that introspection is accusative and a downer. So who's using it? God? No. No. Introspection, besides being accusative and a downer in that way, I like to liken it to somebody walking down the dungeon steps with a candle in his hand. All right? As he goes down deeper and deeper, the candle gives a little bit of light, and all you see are long shadows. Your own long shadow. And you see spider webs and cobwebs and skeletons and things you find under rocks when you lift them up. And this is what you see in introspection. It's like walking down the dungeon steps with a candle in your hand, and you do not get happier the farther you go. You say, how gross, how awful, what a louse, no good, the Lord won't have me now, down, 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 down. It's a spiral down. I just bring you up to speed a little bit. I was speaking on heart searching. And when a person's heart searches himself in introspection, as opposed to God doing the searching, it is accusative and a downer. And The accuser is the enemy of our souls, and the convictor is the Holy Spirit. What we want is conviction, not accusation. And introspection is almost always accusative and almost always a spiral down into greater and greater depression. Now, sometimes these things can get mixed, but right now I'm talking as if they aren't mixed. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 6, the first 8 verses. You're familiar with this, but I'm going to read it in the light of what we just talked about. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Okay, I think you understood that without a lot of exposition of it. Isaiah came to the conclusion that he had a dirty mouth. "I'm a man of unclean lips. Dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Did he come to this conclusion because he was introspective? He came to this conclusion because he had seen the King, the Lord Almighty, in all of his glory, and the contrast, that's what I think it is anyhow, made him conscious of his sin because he was in the presence of no sin. Okay, after he blurted out his confession of sin, how long did his sin last? Gone. Very fast. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand. Apparently, the seraph must have been already in the process of getting the coal when he was blurting it out, because he's on his way there with him. And he said his sin was purged, gone, clean. As soon as it was clean, how long did it take him to get ready to go? He was ready. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Let's suppose God had said, "Whom shall I send, and who for, go for us?" Right at verse 1. He wouldn't have been ready. But as soon as he was convicted of sin, because he was in the presence, he blurted it out, was cleansed immediately, and ready to go immediately. People who find sin by introspection, are they cleansed immediately, and are they ready to go immediately? I learned this truth before I got married. I didn't know when I was first a Christian, maybe in part, but I learned it before we got married and practiced it, and I thought, that since Bessie was a missionary, she also knew it, and so we didn't talk about things like this. We just, I think I just assumed it. And I had the characteristics of a new young husband. Dumb. Okay? Now, I found out I could offend Bessie. I mean, didn't figure out how to do it and then go about it. I just did it and found out later I'd done it. When I found out that something's wrong, I had God search my heart, confess it to God, confess it to Bessie, and like Isaiah, I was then ready to go. I'd been forgiven by God, and Bessie told me she's forgiven, and I was back in the joy of the Lord, just like it says. But then Bessie would think, If he's so sorry, how come he's so happy? He had a crawl for 2 weeks. She began to suspect my repentance wasn't real. Because repentance has got to be morbid and morose, and to really show, you got to wear sackcloth and ashes for a while. Not according to this. That's what you do when you're introspective. You say, I cannot get back in the joy right away. I've got to do penance for a while. I've got to make God know that I mean it, so I'm going to feel rotten for as long as I can. And maybe he'll know I'm sincere. All of that is a lie straight from the other team. It's just not true. Now, it might be that things take a while to get back in the joy of the Lord, but I'll guarantee they'll take a long time when you're introspective. When you're accusative and it's a downer, because there's no grace there from the accuser. Even though you're talking about the same sin that God would talk about if you came to the light. But when you come to the light with this sin, it gets acknowledged and taken care of. Instead of rubbing your nose in it for weeks. So we're talking about God doing the inspecting and convicting and cleansing, or ourselves doing the inspecting and there's no grace. And we're liable to think, if I were God, I wouldn't forgive me. He couldn't, shouldn't, or wouldn't forgive me if I were he. Now, this is easy. This describes people who are perfectionists more than other people, but everybody goes through it. When you're convicted of sin, that's the enemy's going to do it. Try it. See if it works. But those people who are, when I'm speaking of people who are perfectionists, it sounds like a part that the enemy takes advantage of, and I think it's true, but the other parts are great blessings to humanity. Clean houses, things done right, the airplanes put together properly, things like this, so they don't fall apart. God made people to do, at least some people, so they naturally do things right. But the problem with it, and the temptation the enemy uses, is that a perfectionist has a higher standard than God, and no grace. He doesn't want to accept forgiveness or give it, and he begins to think. I heard of a man the other day who buys his books, and he always reads them like this. Because he doesn't want the binding broke. So he's got his wife reading them like this also. Okay. His wife is now reading them like this, and her father came by one day, was checking out one of the books, and the book wouldn't stay open, so he just took it out and forced it open. Okay, now everybody has a little bit different thing, but we end up worshiping our standard, and everybody else has to conform to it, whatever it is. No grace, and consequently, that will fit in to the accuser very easily. This seems so normal. You say, how do I stop being introspective? I've just done it all my life. It's just as normal as having things in order. Well, part of it can be done by will, by choice. If everything we do naturally, then whatever your personality is, some of the things you do naturally are just going to be wrong. We've got to get our standard of how we do things from the scripture. Some of you who've heard me more frequently know that one of my favorite verses is 1 John 1:5, which says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Okay, this is a lighted room. But there's darkness in this room. How do we know there's darkness in this room? We can go, well, not right now, but we can go outside and it'd be more light outside. But there's darkness out there. How do we know? It's Seattle. The sun doesn't shine. The sun doesn't shine. But anyhow, God is light. That's what he is. In him there is no darkness at all. Two verses. If you want to make a quick means of studying 1 John, think of it this way. The last six verses, there are three good verses and three bad verses. Okay. 5, 7, and 9 are good verses. 6, 8, and 10 are bad verses. Okay. You can take your time and look at this. 5, 7, and 9 are good verses. 6, 8, and 10 are bad verses. But verse, I'll jump to the next good verse. Verse 5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And back in that 139th Psalm, it says, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. The seventh verse says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. How is he in the light? No darkness at all. He is in the light. There is no darkness at all. So if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's just like Isaiah. The cleansing keeps on happening because we're walking in the light. As fast as we sin, we get cleansed. As fast as we get cleansed, we're ready to go back in the joy of the Lord. But that means we walk in the light. And walking in the light is not walking down the dungeon steps with a candle in your hand. So if you want to get the victory, look up, even if you have to physically look up to the sky. It's difficult to be introspective when you're looking at the ceiling, unless your eyes glaze over or something like that. But if you're looking up, look toward the Lord, look to the Word, and when you do, and begin to think in terms of the light. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to feel miserable, because conviction of sin is conviction of sin, but it's the conviction with no long shadows. In James 1, it says, what is it? There's neither shadow due to change with God. He is the perfect light. There are no shadows. You're in the middle of that arc light. And if there's sin here, you'll show it up, and you'll blurt it out, and it'll be forgiven. But if you, now there is another way. I mean, there are the unbelievers and some Christians don't want to come to the light at all, even the candle. You know, they're just going to go hide. They're not going to do any inspecting, introspecting, or God's inspecting, no inspecting. They want out, and they will say, well, John 3, it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither do they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And if they come to the light, yes, their deeds would be reproved, but forgiven and forgiven. But when we get out of this hiding away from saying, okay, God, I will search for my sins, but I don't want to come to the searing light. I don't want to come to the light that would just make everything plain and bare, and I'm not up to that. So I will do my own searching and pick them out one at a time. It's depressing. Down, 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 down. And consequently, you don't get forgiven. And then there's more sin, which you don't get forgiven, and you say, how awful, how awful, how awful. And you think, the awful part of it is, you think that you're confessing your sins. And you're not. Now, how do I know you're not? It's because if you did, you'd be forgiven, and you'd be back in the joy of the Lord, and you're still not. That's all that's necessary, right? But these people confess them over and over again, because they're confessing him to a caricature of God. Something the devil says about the character of God that isn't true. And so we confess and confess and confess, and no freedom, no deliverance. Because the accuser has us, the judge doesn't have us. We're to come to the judge, not to the accuser. Questions? Comments? Rebuttal.
It seems that that introspection is just as much sin as the sin you're trying to define. You're not believing God. It's a sin of unbelief.
That's right. That's right. Just a matter of unbelief. I trust me more than I trust God. And I don't want to be terrified. I don't want to be searched completely, but that 139th Psalm says, you've already searched me. He already knows everything. He knows my secret faults. And I could come to him and have them cleansed. I'll give an extreme example. Obvious moral wrong is, even for people who are introspective, easier to take care of. If the person tells a lie or steals something and they're Christians, they're more likely to take care of it with God. But there are other things like this. Let's suppose you promised somebody that you would get something at the store for them when you went to the store, and you forgot and came home, and you feel guilty about this. Now, you didn't say, no way am I going to get that for that person. I'm going to be malicious and not buy this for my neighbor. You just forgot. Well, you feel badly about it, and you call and tell her that you forgot. And she says, that's all right. But you don't think it's all right. And you begin to say, what kind of a neighbor am I that I can't even do this right? And it gets worse and worse on something that is not important. Or let's suppose there's something similar to that. Again, that you had no consciousness of it. You were also at the supermarket and wrapped up in what you're doing, and one of your friends saw you, spoke to you, didn't hear, and you just kept going on shopping, and they thought you didn't like them. And then you find out about it. And again, something you're innocent of and accused of. Another kind of introspection where it gets down, when you do something morally wrong, and you do confess it to God, and confess it to somebody else, but after it's forgiven by God, the accuser gets a hold of you and says, you lied, and you did. Now, I don't believe in talking to the devil, even in casting out devils. I ask the Lord to do that. But if you wanted to talk to the devil, this is what you'd say. You're right, devil. What's that got to do with it? I lied, but I'm forgiven. Yes, it's true, but it's gone. But once we're in a habit of this, we can be introspective and accusative about things that have been forgiven and things that have not been forgiven and things that, that are not even sin, not even... And pretty soon, your imagination gets carried away with what you think other people might be thinking, and they're probably right. In the first place, they're not thinking it. And second, they're wrong if they were thinking it. But you think they're thinking it, and you think they're right. The reason this goes in this kind of a circle is because once you start listening to the accuser, besides being an accuser of the brothers, there are two other characteristics of the devil. One, he's a liar and the father of all lies. Jesus said when he lies, he's speaking his first language. He's speaking his native language. He doesn't have to go through a TOEFL course or something else to learn some other language. Lying is his native language. So he will lie to you, and you are already in the habit of listening to him in the introspective process, and you get away with all kinds of things. And you believe him. And some of the things that happen with this lie about imaginary things. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah. But he is a lying, condemning person. But major thing about the enemy is he will distort your view of God the Father, and you will think your view of God the Father is the correct view. In this introspection, people believe it more and more and more and end up with a complete awful view of the Father, and then can't get from the Father what is promised and offered because they just don't believe any of those characteristics are true. Let me give you an example. If I ask you the question, if I wanted to tell somebody and emphasize the person of the Son of God, which gospel would I give him? If I wanted to put the strongest emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ, which of the John? That's the normal answer if you ask any evangelical, the Gospel of John. And if I ask which the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, which person of the Trinity do those chapters emphasize? Holy Spirit, right? Is that what you said? Because the Holy Spirit is promised in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters. Well, I want you to know the answers are wrong. I'm not trying to say this because I thought it. Everybody else I know thinks it. Because we've got a filter system as evangelicals that just filter out anything that has anything to do with the Father. The Gospel of John, heavy emphasis on the Father. I mentioned this one time when Bessie was present in the audience, and she decided to read the Gospel of John and mark the references to the Father. Now, my dear wife has been a Christian 56 years, and she's been in the book every day in 56 years. And she did this and was just blessed, no end, about what it said about the Father. At the last men's conference, I spoke on that, a father and my oldest son, who reads the word a lot. He picked up on it, but he didn't go home like his dear mother and read it. He went home and pushed a button on his computer and told the computer to, come up with everything it said about the Father in the Gospel of John, and then pushed another button and said, print it. Okay. And he gave me a copy. And I got 105 verses on the Father from the Gospel of John. This is not referring to any place it says God or a personal pronoun referring to the Father. It's just when it says the Father. The 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters are just heavy on the Father. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't talk about the Son or the Holy Spirit, but we have not just the people who are heavy to the accuser, but we've weeded out the Father for other reasons. I think one of the major reasons is that liberals emphasize the Father. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, we didn't want anything to do with that. So, the liberals have the Father, and the charismatics have the Holy Spirit, and the rest of us have the Son. Now, it sounds awful. But it's not just there, not just that kind of division, but with even with our own thinking. I've told some of you about questions I've asked. I talk to people who have problems, and I'll say, I want to know your gut feeling of the Father, not your Sunday school answers, not your catechism, not your navigator answers or anything like that. I want your gut feeling about God the Father. Is it the same as what you learned in Sunday school? And the people I ask, never is. It's different. And I find out he normally doesn't have as good a character as they were told he has in Sunday school. And then I ask, how about your gut feeling about the Son, about Jesus Christ? And we find out that Jesus Christ has a little bit better character than the Father. And then we ask about the Holy Spirit, and then you get all kinds of answers. One of these fellows who gave me three different answers, and they were awful answers, is there? Christian, I said, tell me, do you believe in the Trinity? He said, yes, I believe in the Trinity. I said, how do you manage to get those three to be one? They were so different. There is no difference in character between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Absolutely none. If you've been so long time with me, Philip, and yet you say, show us the Father, don't you know that he has seen me, has seen the Father? You want to know what the Father looks like? Spend time with me. That's what the Father's like. No difference. And then in a big class on the East Coast of the School of Practical Christianity, I thought I'd better ask why everybody said, and because I asked them in the class, not just individually, why they thought Jesus had a better character than the Father. And I said, of those who think he does, and there were a lot of them, I said, do you think of Jesus primarily as deity or primarily as human? And the gasp was audible. They all thought of him primarily as human. Evangelicals, I think most of them are still saved, but I wonder how they manage it, because they're polytheists. They don't believe in one God. They believe in gods with three different qualities that are not even Christian. Versus deity, not even... don't even come up to the standards of the Word, because we don't believe the Word. Now, we've got this view of God the Father largely from introspection and not largely from the Scriptures. You say, I know what it says in the Scriptures. I read the Scriptures. I don't feel it's true. That's true. Okay? What you want to do, besides, as I say, look up, come to the light instead of introspect, that's one thing. But the other thing you want to do is when you read the Gospel of John and mark all those references to the Father, having done it, every time you come across a new reference and it tells you something about the Father, I want you to thank God. The best means of transferring information from here to where you really trust is thankfulness. When you thank God, it transfers, because you no longer can keep it as an intellectual event only, separate from reality. You know, I talk to a lot of Christians, and they'll fight for the inerrancy of the Scripture. They will really go to the mat about the inerrancy of Scripture until it comes to believing it, obeying it. Then they go back to what they think is instinctive, and the instinct is a direct lie from the Satan, from the devil, based upon largely introspection. Well, I know that, you know, you've heard a lot, and some of you are not going to buy it just because I said it, and I'm not expecting you to. But some of you will begin to experiment in a positive way about this, and when you do, even though your personality will not change, your victory will come. And you'll keep all the good characteristics of the God-given personality you have, and will not be led astray by the lies of the devil on the other half. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray that you help each one of us study your person and come to the light and confess our sins in the light, and not accuse him in the darkness. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.